So, note to self, a flannel shirt feels really good when I'm getting in a cold car in the morning. Halfway through an energetic music set, I start dying of heat stroke. So, good morning, everybody. All right, so we are on week four of a membership series. It's kind of a unique series for us. We usually do a membership class, but usually kind of stopped happening around 2019, so it's been a while. So we thought we would examine where we are now, where we've been, and revamp our membership material, but also just kind of bring all of that to you guys in a six-week series. And the goal at the end of this is, in 6 weeks, is for all of you to decide, should I sign my name on the line? Should I become a member of Summit View Church? So on week one, Perry taught, and he taught about why membership matters. Why is this important, that the idea of committing relationally to a space? Week two, we explored what is a Christian, just the foundation, the basics. It's someone who receives Christ, someone who becomes a child of God and enters into the family. Last week, Aaron unpacked this. What is the church? The church is a body. The church has different members with a diversity of functions, but it's one body. And I'd like to kind of expand that today, because I think that metaphor doesn't just apply to individuals inside one church, but I think it also applies to churches within the Big C Church, the universal church that is across the whole globe. Maybe we could just zoom that back down to churches within our city, the city of Fort Collins. And I think what we're asking today is, where does Summit View fit in that? I want to pull some history out a little bit, but not go super deep on that necessarily, but mostly ask, what part does Summit View play in the body of Christ? Aaron taught us a bit out of Ephesians 4 last week. I'm just going to read a little bit of Ephesians 4 just to center us right now, opening up the word. If you want to read along, it's page 977 in your house Bible. I'm going to start on verse 1 just a minute here. It's good grounding for us, Ephesians 4. I've sat in Ephesians 4 thinking about the church pretty deeply for years now, and I still find new stuff in here. So Paul's a prisoner. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is a big city. It's a city of about 200, maybe 300,000 people at this time. And he's writing to the church, and there's the church in the city. And he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. He's actually quoting a psalm there. And in saying, this is verse 9, in saying he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He's talking about the incarnation, God becoming man, Jesus coming to earth, and then Jesus ascending into heaven. And at which point, if you read in the book of Acts, Jesus gave his disciples a commission. He said, go into the world. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, but go into the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples. And he says, I'll be with you. That's what he's referring to there. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's the work that Jesus commissioned us for, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I love the result that he gets into here. So that, if you do all of these things, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. This was written almost 2,000 years ago, and it seems like it could have been written for today. Something in this thing that God has commissioned, where he gave gifts to men in leaders who would equip the church for the work of ministry, would then make those people, as they come together, resilient enough to stand against the deceitful schemes, the craftiness of men, every wind of doctrine tossed to and fro by the waves. That will no longer happen to you. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, whom each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I think that's a good sort of umbrella to put over our subject today. God, in charge, descends as a man, buys a people for himself, gives us a gift in people, gives each one of us a measure of that gift in the Holy Spirit, so that in the diversity of who we are, we can come together as one body under his headship, led by his Spirit, and maintain that unity in the bond of peace, so that we will not be subject to the deceitful schemes and the crashing waves of this world. I think that sounds pretty good. But you have to understand this diversity piece of it, the individual, each one of us being given a gift. Now, I want to zoom that out just a little bit. Because in Revelation 2 and 3, that's toward the end of the Bible, the Apostle John is writing that, and he's writing to seven churches. In those two chapters, he addresses the church in Ephesus, and that's after this Ephesians book has been written. He addresses the church in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Each church gets a letter, and it's Jesus talking to the church, and each church is given one lampstand. And there's one lampstand per city. So if you think about Ephesus, Paul was writing to in Ephesians 4, a huge city, maybe 200,000, 300,000 people. I imagine that when this letter is being written to them, there's probably more than one house that the church is meeting in. There may be multiple places. There may be 100 houses. I don't know how far the gospel had spread at that point. It doesn't tell us. But as it describes one lampstand and one church in one city, I think it is reasonable for us to think there's probably a diversity of church bodies, individual bodies within that city. That's the principle I wanted to start with. Now, it's not absolute, doesn't necessarily say that, and this then means that in Fort Collins, there's only one church with one lampstand, but I actually believe that that's the case. Each city has one church, even when that church gathers in many locations, with many leaders, with many different expressions. Fort Collins has one church with one lampstand. I think Summit View is part of that, but I also think that Timberline is part of that. I think that Mountain View is part of that. I think City Light is part of that. I think Life Point is part of that. If they're preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we're on the same team, we're not in competition, and we're all part of the same goal. I just spent 3 days last week on a prayer retreat with the Fort Collins Church Network pastors in Estes Park. All kinds of different styles of doing church, different denominations, different structural, organizational patterns, even some different traditions and theologies on things, but it's the same gospel, and we've made a pact to not speak ill of one another because we're on the same team. And we want to celebrate each other's victories, so if Timberline grows like crazy, I want to be celebratory and not feel like, oh, well, I wish my church would grow the same way. I don't want to be divided. And I think Jesus, that's his heart too. He prayed this. He said that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I underlined a part of that because the way the world is going to believe in any of this is if they see us love each other across the lines that would normally divide us. Now that can happen, obviously. It can happen within a family, lines that divide. It can happen within this body, lines that divide. But I think it can also happen between us and the church down the road that's also preaching the gospel. There are churches down the road that don't preach the gospel. I wouldn't include them in this category. We have to draw lines. I'll talk about that a little bit later. But when we can't get along as Christians, it undermines the mission. Our unity testifies to Jesus. And so in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in verse 3, he's saying, you're going to have to work to maintain this. It already is. You're unified. You should be unified in Christ. But now you should be eager to maintain that unity in the bond of peace. So that's what Paul says. And then he says, this conclusion of that, when that happens, when you do that, Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As I've looked at this book over the years, I've looked at it in the Greek, and it's really interesting to just pull out certain little tidbits and see things new. When it says mature manhood, I don't actually think the ESV translates this all that well, because that's a singular idea in the Greek. And if you were to like read it literally, it's one complete person, one complete man. Which really, I think what that means is the full picture of who Jesus is, because this whole passage is about the body of Christ. That's us. We're fingers and elbows and knees, and each one of us is a specific part, an individual part. One of us doesn't portray or communicate or display the wholeness of who Christ is. It's all attaining to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to become one complete person, one complete body with Jesus as the head. And I think that that's not displayed in just one church in Fort Collins. I think it's the whole community of churches in Fort Collins together reflecting him. And I think we can even zoom that out to the global Big C church as well. Ultimately, all of these people becoming the hands and feet and mouth of Christ in the world, and the church is God's plan A for reaching the world. And that reaching the world, it seems like, based on Jesus' prayer in John 17, depends upon us being unified. I think that's a big deal. So, that's the big picture. I want to pray, and we can ask God to show us, like, where do we fit inside this big picture? Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Jesus, we're grateful for what you did for us when you went to the cross. Your sacrifice there made it possible for us to become children of God and members of one body, joined together. God, help us to see what that means this morning. And I just pray right now for each one of us that we would be able to see ourselves as a viable part of what you're doing within the whole as we grasp this picture. And I want to ask specifically for just the vision for this church, for Summit View in Fort Collins. We're just one tiny little piece of what you're doing globally. But I believe you've given us gifts in people. You've given each of us a gift. The sum total of those gifts brought together gives us a personality and probably should give us a focal point and practical handles on what we're supposed to do. God, I pray that you would just enlighten us by the power of your Spirit as to what that is this morning. Where do we fit? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon. And I love there's a moment in there where everybody who's standing around, because there's nations, there are people, a multitude, a whole bunch of people in all kinds of different ethnicities, different languages spoken, and they can't figure out what's going on. They think that the disciples are drunk, and Peter says, no, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And what ends up happening, at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So Peter is opening his mouth and he's sharing this gospel. He's sharing this message. And these people are hearing that message, not in the language that he's speaking, but in their home language. And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? And then those people, imagine this, they heard that message, they absorbed it, they realized it was true. God translated it into their ears, and then they carried the gospel back to their own culture, their own city, their own ways of life. They didn't have to become Jewish and learn Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever Peter was speaking there to follow Jesus. I think that's actually a really big deal. In most religions, you have to conform to the founding culture. That's true for Islam. You have to pray in the original language. You have to read the Quran in the original language. Otherwise, it's not considered valid. You have to adopt their customs, their dress, their way of life. Christianity actually goes the other direction. God meets you right where you're at, and then you're transformed on the inside by Christ. But then you have to take that and contextualize it for your particular culture. And I love that God just set that up right at the beginning of the church, the foundation of the church. Let's just send you off knowing the gospel message into your own culture, and you guys can figure it out. So some people concluded that we should play rock music in church. Why? Because that's my culture. It might not be yours, that's okay. But I do think that when God meets us where we are, in our personalities, in our particular blend of giftings, transformed by Christ, but expressing what we are in our culture, I think that's one reason why Fort Collins needs more than one church, a city this size. I think this city needs the theological depth of Mountain View. I think this city needs the business savvy and the breadth of reach that Timberline can accomplish. Many churches speaking different cultural languages, and it's a language that I think somebody in this city needs to hear, because together I think we reflect something about Jesus that not one single person and not one single church can necessarily capture alone. And I think this basis in Acts 2, God builds his church through diverse cultural expressions and nationalities. And sometimes when I approach the church, my flesh says, oh, there's differences and we need to solve that and come to conformity. I no longer think that. I don't think that's a problem necessarily to have to solve. I don't even think necessarily that the question is which church is best. I think it's the one you're in. Obviously, there are things that you have to draw lines on. And sometimes that means leaving a congregation. I think Summit View's the best, but I'm biased. Maybe the better question is, so what is our part? Like, what cultural language does Summit View speak? And then who do we then reach? We're shaped by our history. We're shaped by our convictions. We're shaped by who's in the church. And if you think about family, well, I'm totally missing my slides here. I'll try to keep up with myself. Think about families. Like, my family is a music family. We have a drum set in the living room. Some families, that wouldn't work. God has gifted my wife. My son gets off the drums and comes in, and he's like, hey, did you like what I was playing? And she, for some reason, somehow, even though it's very audible, didn't even hear it and wasn't even aware he was playing. She's not deaf. Our dining room table conversations may consist, you know, maybe it's some debate, like I might bring up, hey, I don't think Clancy was like the best 21 Pilate's expression based on their previous work, but maybe they've now returned to that expression, and my kids might vehemently disagree with me because Paladin Straight's amazing. That's what we do. I didn't necessarily like set out to make my family about that, and actually my wife, I think, has resisted it a little bit. So we are in some ways a music family, and Sarah graciously comes along with, for us on the ride there. We're also a camping family. Like, we have these things in us that they don't just like happen by accident. We have predispositions towards these things, and we have family history, and they lean us that way. And it's kind of organic. It just sort of comes up over the years. It just happens. But we also intentionally invest in those things and cultivate them and grow in them. Now, I do think maybe one family in here like drafted up a family charter, and I was thinking maybe that was the Schneiders. We like to pick on Chad. is he even in here? Where is he? He's back in the kids' hallway. So I don't know if it was a strategic decision or if you guys have bylaws, like on game days we wear orange. We go to every home game. I don't know. Dissent will not be tolerated. But if my family tried to become the Broncos family, it would just be completely unnatural for us. But that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the Broncos family. What you are, what you choose to pour yourself into in your family, it doesn't make your family better or worse than another family. It's just different. But being in those families together means that everybody is richer for having all of them. And I think the church is the same. And we're going to have our own personality, our own style. And it's not a coincidence that we end up where we end up. It's the fruit of people who carried convictions, specific convictions about Scripture, about leadership, about mission, and then draw together a bunch of people, and a church was built. And so the Summit View family, I mean, first of all, we're not exclusive. We're not the best church around. I mean, we're just joining something that started 2,000 years ago. If you picture Christianity as kind of a family tree, though, all churches kind of descend from somewhere. There's three basic branches of that family tree. You could say the Catholicism is one branch. Eastern Orthodox is another branch. The Protestants are another branch. Now, that Protestant branch splits into a whole bunch of other branches, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, a lot more. And Summit View sits on a limb of that branch, probably under the Protestant branch. But it's a limb that you may not have heard of called Plymouth Brethren. That's where Summit View's original roots are descended from. And it was just a group of people in the 1820s in Dublin, Ireland. They were looking at the Church of England, the Anglicans, and they were kind of like, we don't want to be connected to this history. Maybe there's some things that we're struggling with. It's connected too much to the state. And they opened their Bibles and they said, what if the Bible could determine how the church is organized? Not church tradition or a hierarchy, but the Bible. And they attempted at the time, and they did this imperfectly, as most people do, they wanted to strip away centuries of accumulated tradition and get back to the simplest form of church that they could find in the New Testament. And so what they found was that the Bible determines how the church is organized. They found that there seemed to be, in the Bible, shared leadership through elders, not one man at the top, but a plurality. They saw that there was a high value on every member of the church being a minister, filled with the Holy Spirit, allowed to, and even equipped and enabled to, act on behalf of what the Holy Spirit is leading them into, without having to go through some sort of hierarchical permission from a structure. And then there was a high value on the local church being led locally by local men, and not having sort of a central hub or a big denominational head. Now, if you picture this in 1984, when Summit View was founded, there's a group of college students, And this van pulled up into Fort Collins from Ames, Iowa. They didn't have a building, they didn't have a budget, they didn't have a plan even. But they carried something, they carried this with them. Mixed with Campus Crusade roots. And Campus Crusade roots has its own convictions as well. Campus ministry. The 1960s and the 1970s, this was a pretty heavy emphasis in America on college campuses. And this group came out of that. They sort of had that Plymouth Brethren roots blended with the Campus Crusade roots. And the Campus Crusade roots really had these convictions. Personal evangelism is a lifestyle. This is what we do. It's not just one event. It's as I go, I do the Great Commission. I share about the gospel. We're supposed to multiply. That's supposed to not just stop with me. It's supposed to end up being other people. And I'm supposed to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And this multiplies until it's world domination. And in that, we train and we send leaders. And we specifically do that with strategy. We're supposed to build people up and raise them up and send them out so that they can multiply. And every single member is supposed to understand that through the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, your faith can be bold and you can be on mission. The power of the gospel is real and it's present and it's strong. And you can trust that it will actually change people. And so when these two streams come together, where you're rooted in the local church, that Plymouth Brethren rooting, but you're sent with a missionary urgency, Campus Crusade roots. That's where Summit View began. That's where those two streams came together and created the distinctive thing that is us. Great Commission churches is where we came from. People serious about theology, people serious about scripture, but at the same time, serious about taking action on what they read. Serious about the mission. And so being deep in the word and being sent and being practical weren't intention. Ordinary people in the church were expected to do extraordinary things. And that's what those college students carried with them as they showed up in Fort Collins. And if you read back in Ephesians 4 where we just were, where Jesus gives the church gifts, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Those gifts are people. And when you think about a van pulling up in Fort Collins in 1984 and dropping off people, it's God giving a gift to Fort Collins of a particular branch of the church, a particular bent and a particular expression of who God is in his family as a gift to the city. And some of you was founded. In the 1990s, the vision started becoming clarified a little bit. Some of you got big enough and had enough resources to begin planting churches. And so some of you planted churches, developed a vibrant and thriving campus ministry that I got connected to. And many of you got connected to and really found your home in the church at that point. And I feel so much nostalgia and joy and so much from those years. And that vision and the productivity of that and our actual like clarity on it has ebbed and flowed over the years. But really sending is in our bloodstream. And over the years, as even we've matured, we haven't just planted churches. We've sent missionaries all over the world. We have missionaries who just left this year and some who are about to head out. And it's amazing. And all of this, if you think about it, so we don't officially call ourselves like descended from the Plymouth Brethren necessarily. There's a lot of things I would even disagree with in their theology or maybe some of their practices. But we gleaned from that. And we gleaned from the Campus Crusade roots. And we're developing and we're growing. And God changes us and he gives us more wisdom as we try things and maybe fail. And we see culture change around us and new people with different gifting comes in. But those are the basics. And I think if you wanted to like define it, you could say we're in the evangelical stream in America. And by that, I don't mean the culture war version of evangelical. I mean the disciple-making version of evangelical, which basically means this. We ultimately trust the Bible as our final authority. You can see where our roots are in that. But that's what we hold near and dear to us. The Bible is our final authority. We're not going to appeal to tradition or culture or systematic doctrine necessarily. We're going to read the scripture and see what it says and try to do it. We make much of the cross. We rest our hope in Christ's finished work. The cross is central to everything that we do. And in that, we respond to Jesus in personal faith. We think that God does have a high value on each individual coming to him. Conversion, the moment of conversion, we emphasize that. And we share the gospel with the world. Evangelism, that's where evangelical comes from. Evangelism, we just share the gospel. You share the good news. So your faith in Jesus as you center on the cross and the gospel is expressed through mission. And so when I first walked into Summit View in 1998, I didn't know the history. But what I saw was a particular bent. I noticed that people were asking me real questions about my life, and it wasn't superficial. I noticed that college students weren't just attending. This church had a high value on the next generation, and college students were leading. And they were leading in such a way that basically they had been given the keys to certain parts of the ministry. And it kind of blew my mind. The church expected me to do something with my faith, to take it seriously and not just show up and consume. So many other things I could go into, but I fell in love with it. And then they had a rock band on stage, which helped. There's a lot of distinctives about Summit View that I could then go into. We're going to actually talk more about those next week. John Larson's going to teach us. But I did want to highlight three of them that stand out that I think, again, give us a more broad, bigger picture about where Summit View is at. So as you're considering Summit View and membership, I think these are some important things to consider. So we have three distinctives that I want to talk about. Again, there's a lot more, and I was actually debating because there's a few others I could have put in here, but these are the three I ended up picking, so I trust that God has something for us in that today. First of all, we value whole life discipleship. Discipleship basically meaning you become disciples of Jesus, you're following Jesus. The idea in the first century is you just became like your rabbi as you followed him. You did everything he did. And that's what we think we should do. We should follow Jesus and do everything that he did and become like him. So just showing up on a Sunday morning, that's not the point. We don't believe you can split your life into sacred and secular and compartmentalize that. God wants your marriage. He wants your parenting. He wants your work. He wants everything about you. He wants your friendships. He wants what you do on Tuesday afternoon, on Thursday night. Our small groups aren't just Bible studies because of this. They're communities where you know people and you are known, where people ask you hard questions, where your faith ends up touching everything in your life. And this actually can get uncomfortable sometimes. I think some churches can be a little easier. You show up, you hear a sermon, you leave. Nobody asks you about your marriage or your anger problems. But we probably are. And it's not because we're nosy, but it's because we believe Jesus has something to say about every dimension of your life. And as we consider Ephesians 4 and the body, each one of us plays a part. We need each other to hear all of that and live that out. Ephesians 4, 15 to 16, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In every way, every single way. So your marriage is discipleship, your parenting is discipleship, your Tuesday afternoon and whatever you choose to do with your free time, it's discipleship, and every single part of it matters. There's no corner of your life where Jesus says, I'll just wait outside of that and let that alone. We hold that very close. Whole life discipleship. Second, we have a multiplication emphasis. Some churches, I think, do focus on growing larger, bigger building, bigger budgets, more seats, more programs. God uses big churches. It's not necessarily really our thing. That's not our goal. Our goal is actually to send. We aim to grow outward, to plant churches, to send missionaries. We expend some of the best of our resources on that, actually, believing that God will fill in the gaps. And I think that DNA shapes a lot about what we value and what we do. And so we don't measure health by how many people are in the seats, but ultimately by how many people are going to make disciples of the whole world. And then lastly, we have a very high value on every member of the church being a minister. Plymouth Brethren looked at the New Testament and said, we don't see a world where one professional does the work of ministry and everybody else just sits in the seats and watches. We have a high value on the fact that Jesus gave you a gift for the sake of the church and the world. So remember Ephesians 4:11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. These are individually gifted people. Technically, I think they're leaders. But the next verse, if you keep reading, it says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so these leaders aren't the ministers. It's the saints who are doing the work of ministry. They're the ministers. You are the ministers. There's nothing especially holy or different about a pastor, other than I think the gifting God has given them is to help equip the saints to go out and do the work. I like to look at it as like maybe I just exist as sort of like a golf caddy. I might recommend to you what club to use. I might put the ball on the ground and point you down the right direction. But if I pick up the club from you and I swing, I'm not doing the right job. You're the golfer, is the extent of my sports analogies today. Is golf a sport? I don't know. But I think that this changes the culture of a church. So here, we don't want you to sit around and wait for a pastor to give you a path or a program or put you on a spreadsheet. We want you to be looking around and say, what needs to be to happen here? God has gifted me for something. I'm going to just step up and do it. That's what we value. So if a neighbor asks you a hard question about faith, don't say, let me go get my pastor so he can answer that question for you. You say, I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm equipped and commissioned to sit down with you and open up the word. And I don't have to have some specialized person come to help. You open your mouth and you trust that the Holy Spirit has something to say through you because he does. And we'll hand major responsibility to youth often. There's a high schooler running the sound this morning. He could destroy the whole thing. And we're okay with that because he needs to grow into his part in the church as well. So we're going to do that. We have a high value on that. And part of this means that when we have pastors appointed in this church, we say we recognize them, by the way, because they're already doing the work of ministry. They come from within the church. We don't hire from the outside. So in some ways, it's a lot messier, but we'd rather be messy than just like polished and professional, but probably stagnant. So obviously, every family, we're not the Broncos family, my family necessarily. Every family is not going to be everything to everybody. And that's okay. Summit View is not going to be everything to everyone. You know, we don't have stained glass and a pipe organ and a contemplative moment in the service. Maybe someday we'll determine that the culture needs that, and that's what we'll do. We'll be obedient to where God calls us. But if that's what you're looking for right now, there's probably another church in town that has that. And that's okay. It's okay. We're all called to different things. And I've made peace with the fact that Summit View isn't going to be the right fit for every single person. That's okay. Okay, so one question that people will ask is, do you have to agree with everything we teach in order to belong here? Short answer, no. Long answer is we hold to what are called doctrinal tiers. This sounds like seminary talk. It's actually pretty simple. Tier one, these are concepts we would die on. We die on these hills. First tier issues, these are the essentials of the faith, the authority of Scripture, the message of the gospel, the triune nature of God. These are our non-negotiables. If you come in here and you demand that we deny that Jesus is the Son of God, we will show you the door. Actually, we probably won't show you the door. We'll sit you down and we'll try to convince you otherwise. But if you become divisive about that, that's going to be a non-negotiable. Tier two, we defend these. These are practices, things like how we practice baptism. We don't baptize infants, and that's for a reason. We baptize people who are making a profession of faith, so they're old enough to have done that. We have specific views on gender roles. We have specific views on church governance. And Christians who hold to the first tier may disagree on the second tier. They're still in the family of God. But it's going to be a little bit difficult for us to exist within the same structural unit with strongly different beliefs in this tier. And then tier three, we just discussed these. These are perfectly okay for us to just discuss, as long as you do it without being divisive. So end times, big word for that is eschatology. What is your interpretation of Revelation, and how does that relate to modern day Israel? It's a big deal. But we're not going to divide if you come to a different conclusion than me. Another one could be soteriology. That's a big word for basically how you get saved. So how much free will do we have? How much does God determine? We're going to have different views on that. Our value is unity in that. So if you become divisive on it, that's the problem. But we can hold different viewpoints. Spiritual gifts, this is another one. We are, I guess, officially, we've concluded as pastors, continuationists. We believe that the Holy Spirit still works today and he can do miracles today, but we're not charismatic. You might have a different point of view on that, and as long as you're not divisive about it or condemning of our belief on it, we can coexist, and that's fine. So as the old saying goes, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. You don't necessarily have to sort out your view on Revelation before you join us. So that's some of you. It's some of you. And I think when you wholeheartedly jump in, there's a glory in that. But there's also a protection in that. A few chapters later in Ephesians, Paul talks about the armor of God. We taught through this earlier this last year. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, he keeps on going. But all of the yous in here are actually plural. They're an us, it's an us project. It's not a singular thing. It's not equipment for a lone warrior standing against the evil schemes of the world. It's a community standing shoulder to shoulder. And the enemy is trying to divide us and isolate us, and even trying to divide churches. The Fort Collins Church Network is very intentional about trying to unify churches, even across some tier two issues. Why? Because we believe we're better together than apart. And God wants us together. The church interlocks people in such a way that you can have a whole wall of being a shield against the schemes of the devil instead of just one little person. There's a moment in the book of Nehemiah, I want to just kind of pull us into our ending here. If you know the story of Nehemiah, I mentioned this a few weeks ago in a different teaching, but Nehemiah, there's the exile, he comes back to Jerusalem, and the wall's in shambles, and he's equipping the people there to rebuild the wall. The gates are burned, the walls are broken down, and he rallies everybody, and the rebuilding begins, but it's not this glamorous thing. He assigns every family, every person, just their position on the wall. Their house is near there, so that's where they work. And you just grab a rock and some mortar, or probably some dirt or whatever you had handy, and you fill the gap in the wall in front of you. And as they go down the wall, the next family is doing the same thing, and the next family is doing the same thing, and the next family is doing the same thing. And that really is the Christian life most of the time. And it does kind of seem a little bit mundane and a little bit small. Like, what's this one little rock going to do? And so you're tempted to not show up at your small group because you're a little bit tired. That's a rock left out of the wall. You're tempted to keep your mouth shut when a coworker is asking about what you believe, and you think, this is going to just cause me social suicide. I should keep my mouth shut. There's a rock out of the wall. You don't have your kids read the Bible in your home. There's a rock out of the wall. Just gap by gap by gap, what you do wherever God has placed you. We are one congregation in the wall that is this whole city. You're one person filling your part in your neighborhood, in your family, in your home, in your workplace, maybe a classroom. And there's different scales of things that each one of us are facing, but it's the same idea. Grab what's in front of you and fill the gap. And that will make you stand firm. That's what it looks like. Church, keep loving each other, keep showing up, keep telling the truth, keep devoting yourself to the scripture, keep on doing it. And God uses that to advance his kingdom and win the war. And that's what we're trying to do here at Some of You. So I want to conclude by bouncing back to the book of Revelation. Band, you guys can come back up. So Jesus addresses the seven churches in the seven cities. There's the seven lampstands. And in the next chapter, John sees something else, and he sees a throne. And these lampstands are actually around the throne. It's interesting. There's a whole lot in Revelation that I think a lot of us won't even grasp until we get there. But there's creatures, they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And then John keeps seeing all of these details of what's happening in this throne room. And in chapter 5, there's a scroll, and no one is worthy to open the scroll, and everybody's weeping, and he's weeping because he knows the contents of that scroll are going to be something that just changes everything. And suddenly this lamb appears, and the lamb is worthy to take the scroll. It's the lamb who was slain. It's Jesus. And this new song breaks out, and it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. Jesus didn't just die to save a people. He ransomed an inheritance for himself that's so diverse that no single culture, no single tradition, no single church organizational unit, no single family could ever contain it. It's a multitude. You see later in Revelation chapter 7, a multitude that no one can count of every people group coming together to worship God. And so Summit View and Timberline and City Light and Mountain View and Life Point, like, we're not in competition. We're all pointing towards that moment when another church reaches someone that we couldn't reach because they speak a different language, maybe actually a different language, maybe it's a different cultural language. That is a win, because our goal is to fill that throne room. So when we ask, where does Summit View fit? That's how we fit. Those are some of the particulars. We're going to go into more of those next time. But I wanted to center us on that fact. Whose church is Summit View? It's not Travis's and Aaron's and Perry's and John's. It's not even yours. It belongs to Jesus. By his blood, he ransomed us. And this is where we're headed. We're all headed to the same room. Every single one of us who's received Christ, we're going to end up around the same throne singing the same song. All the lampstands, all the cities, all the families, all the individuals gathered around one throne singing one song. I look forward to that moment. We're going to sing Holy, 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 which comes out of Revelation chapter 4 and describes some of what is going on in that room.